Viewpoint on Mormonism, the program that examines the teachings of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints from a biblical perspective. Viewpoint on Mormonism is sponsored by Mormonism Research Ministry. Since 1979, Mormonism Research Ministry has been dedicated to equipping the body of Christ with answers regarding the Christian faith in a manner that expresses gentleness and respect. And now, your host for today's Viewpoint on Mormonism.
Welcome to this edition of Viewpoint on Mormonism. I'm your host, Bill McKeever, founder and director of Mormonism Research Ministry. With me today is Corey Anderson, the pastor of Shadow Mountain Church, located in West Jordan, Utah. Very quickly, Corey, why don't you say, where's your church located? What's the website and what time of your services should someone want to visit?
Okay, great. Yeah, thanks. And great to be here with you again, Bill. Our church, again, is called Shadow Mountain Church, and we're in West Jordan, Utah. The address is 9324 South Holly Park Road, so that's on 5600 West. Our service times are 9:30 and 11:15, and our website is shadowmountainchurch.org.
So if you're in the area, you want to check them out, by all means, I would encourage you to do so. Great church in West Jordan. We are continuing our look at an article, a blog article, that was posted by a Mormon apologist, a Mormon blogger by the name of Greg Trimble. It's titled 51 Questions That Might Lead You to Mormonism. And so the reason why I've asked Corey to be with me on the show is he had seen this on a Facebook page, as a lot of people have seen this on Facebook pages, and said that he was responding to it. He was putting together an article that was going to respond to some of the points that Mr. Trimble is making in this. So I thought, hey, Corey, how about coming on the air and we can talk about this? Because a lot of what he brings up are certainly things that we have been dealing with for many years as a ministry to the Mormon people. But I thought at the same time, you could hear it from someone else. You could hear it from a person who is a pastor here in Utah, who does not consider himself to be a quote-unquote apologist. You're a pastor.
That's right.
And so good. You can give a little bit of a pastoral view and how you would tell your congregation to respond to some of the points that Mr. Trimble is raising. Mm-hmm. Today, we are looking at question number 18, and it's still along this theme of what about people who die not hearing about the gospel? Of course, the Mormons have a doctrine they call baptism for the dead, and they use 1 Corinthians 15:29 as a proof text for that, even though, as we've discussed, we don't feel that's a very good verse to use to support what Mormons believe on the topic. But then, in question number 18, he says, why would Christ preach to the dead if the people that had died without confessing Christ had no chance in the afterlife? And then he cites 1 Peter 3:18-19, and 1 Peter 4:6.
Maybe we should begin by just reading those passages. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. And then in chapter 4, verse 6, we read that, for this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. There's a principle in interpreting scripture that goes along the lines that we do not use obscure passages or very difficult, complicated passages to build our doctrines around or to interpret the clear passages. We actually use the clear passages of scripture, what's clearly stated, to help us understand the more complicated passages. Most New Testament scholars that I've ever read on this passage will readily admit that this is one of the most complicated passages in the entire New Testament to actually interpret, because there are so many interpretive issues in the passage. It's not a desire to just try to muddy the water here. It's just a recognition that language is the way it is. Words have meanings. So, for example, just to be a little bit sort of clear on this, even the statement in 1 Peter 3:18, he was put to death in the body but made alive in the spirit, the word in, where it says in the body, and the word in, when it says in the spirit, those are prepositions. Those prepositions can be rendered in, by, or with. As you can see, even just the different rendering of the prepositions in this passage can change the way you understand the passage. Is it saying he was put to death in the body, in other words, died physically, and made alive by the Spirit, in other words, Spirit resurrection? Or is it simply saying he was put to death in the body, died physically, and made alive in the Spirit, meaning the sort of spirit realm? Is it referring to his own spirit? Is it referring to this realm in which he went? Because the word spirit is needing to be understood in a context. It doesn't have a capitalization in the Greek. In here, in the NIV, it capitalizes it with S, that it's in the realm of the Spirit, like the Holy Spirit. So these are just a few of sort of the complexities of the grammar that's here. But some would say, of course, like the LDS Church does, that he was made alive in the Spirit, meaning that when he died, he went to this place, the spirit realm and spirit prison, and he made a proclamation. He preached to those imprisoned spirits. We think about the gospel in terms of the proclamation of the gospel. It's euangelion. And here it's not euangelion that's used. It's actually a completely different word. It's simply a word that refers to actual proclamation. What's not stated in this passage is what was proclaimed. There's no indication of the content of the proclamation. The other part that's difficult to understand is who the spirits are. These are imprisoned spirits. But notice the passage kind of limits who those imprisoned spirits are. He proclaimed something to imprisoned spirits who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. It seems to be a reference to some specific historical period of time in the days of Noah where there were imprisoned spirits, where there were spirits that somehow were confined, and Jesus makes some proclamation to them. But to infer from that these are human beings, that's a big jump.
Well, when we look at the passage in 1 Peter 4:6, now there we do find the word euangelion that is used, but then the question becomes is, well, who are the dead?
That's right.
Are they dead in their sins? I mean, that is a valid question to ask. Now, of course, the Mormons have all the answers to this only because they read into the text things that aren't there. We call that eisegesis. Reading into a text is not a very good way to understand what the author meant when he wrote the text. We find that to be a common trait among Latter-day Saints. Joseph Smith does that a lot. Mormon leaders do that a lot. And of course, it would not be responsible to use that kind of an approach to the scriptures, and then, as you said, to build a whole doctrine upon that interpretation of the text.
Yeah, that's right. In the context, I mean, why would we even connect 3:18 and 19 with 4:6? Chapter 4, he's talking about the judgment that is to come, and then he says, "For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead." The NIV understands it to be the gospel was preached at one point, in other words, to these people that were at one point not deceased. But they were spiritually dead. The gospel was preached to them. And now that they're dead, they're going to face judgment justly and rightly.
Mr. Trimble switches gears in question number 19. Now he writes, many pastors get paid big bucks to be pastors when Paul says we should minister for free. Now he has a question mark after that. But then he goes on to say, should a church have a paid or unpaid ministry? And then surprising, he cites 1 Corinthians 9. Specifically, verse 18. I wish he would have just left it at 1 Corinthians 9 and just let us decide what the context is actually saying in the chapter of 1 Corinthians 9 rather than pointing out verse 18, because I think by sending people to just verse 18, he doesn't give them a fair understanding of what Paul's actually trying to address.
Again, if we take scripture in context, we should be looking at the entire chapter like you referred to here, Bill. And if we just looked at verse 18, it says, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. Now, if you isolate that text out and you ignore the context, it could appear that nobody should get charged, or at least Paul says I don't get charged. But look at the whole context, and Paul is clearly addressing the issue here broadly of his right to be paid. And yet he says, but I, for the sake of what I'm trying to accomplish with you Corinthians, am not taking that right. But somebody could.
Especially when he uses this expression in verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? He's giving you this illustration that, look, I am a shepherd of a flock. Why would I not be allowed to have the benefit of the flock in order for the service that I'm providing to the flock? Why would that be wrong? And I think what's very hypocritical about the Mormon church when it comes to this area of a paid ministry is, first of all, I didn't really like the way the question was formed here. Many pastors get paid big bucks.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of pastors who get paid little bucks.
Mm-hmm.
there are a lot of pastors who get paid no bucks.
That's right.
So to try and imply that pastors are in the service of being a pastor merely for a large salary, I think is very unfair, and it's condescending, really. It's very offensive. But we do hear this kind of an attitude, not just from Mormons like Greg Trimble, but a lot of Latter-day Saints. And they're under this false impression that somehow, because they're local leaders, the bishop, the stake president, and people like that, are volunteering their time, and that's great. I'm not going to hold that against them, certainly not. But it gives the impression that nobody in their church is receiving compensation for their services. You mean to tell me we're going to believe that those who are working downtown full-time every day in church headquarters are receiving nothing? So are we to assume every Mormon leader is independently wealthy and able to pay all their bills based on some other income that comes to them that must not be coming from the church? We know that's not true.
No, and we know, you know, from, for example, the Mission President's Handbook, at least from the 2006 copy of that, that mission presidents are reimbursed for...
quite a bit. Well,
quite a bit.
Even food.
Christmas gifts and
yeah, even their children to fly and their education. They certainly, for some reason, and I don't know how they do this legally, but for some reason, they're able to tell the IRS that they're working as volunteers when they are receiving compensation for being a mission president that pastors certainly don't get to be able to claim on their income tax forms.
And they make it very clear in there to the mission presidents, they're not to discuss this matter.
That's what I find fascinating, that they would actually put that in print. And I wonder why the IRS hasn't seen fit to go after them. Now, there has been talk in other countries where the laws are not the same, that they don't get away with this we're volunteer kind of excuse.
You know, and as a pastor, just as a Christian man, I don't have a problem at all if they want to pay anybody in their organization, but I do have a problem with hypocrisy. And the reality is, when we look at pastoral salaries, all the friends that I know who are pastors, they're hardworking men who have dedicated their life to the gospel and do what they do full-time, and it's a blessing that they can serve full-time without the restrictions of another job, and they get compensated accordingly based upon where they live and those kind of things.
And they put in a lot of hours.
A lot of hours.
I don't think a lot of people realize that if you were to break it down to an hourly scale, it's not the big bucks that maybe Mr. Trimble thinks they are.
And, you know, I think for us as pastors, sometimes it's we don't take offense very easily, but it can be a little bit offensive when people compare us with bishops because we're just really not the same thing.
And tomorrow we're going to continue our look at 51 questions that might lead you to Mormonism, a blog article that was put together by Greg Trimble.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information regarding Mormonism Research Ministry, we encourage you to visit our website at www.mrm.org, where you can request our free newsletter, Mormonism Researched. We hope you will join us again as we look at another viewpoint on Mormonism. Answering Mormons Questions by Bill McKeever and Eric Johnson deals with 36 commonly asked questions by your LDS friends and neighbors. It's a great resource for Christians who want to share their faith with friends and loved ones. Be sure to pick up your copy today at your favorite Christian bookstore.